go to, as we said this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, and this is a different type message tonight. There's all kinds of messages when you get to the study of homiletics. There's personal testimony messages, textual messages, topical messages, expository messages, historical incident messages, biographical, you name them, there's a ton of them. But this is kind of just a combination. This is a rambling message tonight, amen? So, but just some things on my heart this week. I told you about a little bit about it this morning, and I want to just talk with you tonight a little bit and preach a little bit whatever God wants to do in the service. Let's stand together, please. And we're reading now from Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. Hebrews 11 and verse number 4. Let me just read it for us there. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And I'll use this verse, and then we'll keep your Bible open. We'll go to some other places, all right, and talk about this matter tonight. Lord, help us tonight. Thank you for this past week. I've enjoyed meditating and thinking on these scriptures, God, and the things, that, the events that took place and 9 years ago with Nathan's home going. That's not an enjoyable thought, but God, you know the fact that his influence lives on. And I pray, God, that you'll bless the message tonight. And just thank you for the privilege to have this service. Thank you for these folks that are faithful. So many gone and out of town, and yet, Lord, it's a wonderful group to preach to, and I appreciate that. And I'm amazed that anybody comes. And thank you for these that are faithful. Thank you for our guests tonight. And I just pray that the Holy Spirit would have his way in our service and our hearts this evening. That's what matters. And we commit the time to you and your keeping, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Be seated.
I started out to win this race, to serve the Lord and to look upon His face. But the way's been long and the way's been rough. But there is one thing for sure, I've got my mind made up. I've got my foot on the rock and my mind's made up. Though I walk through the lonely valley, though I drink from the bitter cup, when the devil comes a-knocking, showing me an easier way, I stand right square on my feet, I throw my head in the air, I look him straight in the eye, I say my foot's on the rock and my mind's made up.
The devil, he will tempt you and pull you away with strife. He'll make you sick in body, then try to take your life. But put your trust in Jesus and say, Lord, I've had enough. The Lord will save whom I save. He's got his mind made up. Now Job was a man who was perfect in every way. The devil took his family, he lay sick night and day. His wife, she came a-saying, curse God, you've had enough. He said, you talk like a foolish woman,
I've got my mind made up.
I've got my foot on the rock and my mind's made up. Though I walk through the lonely valley, though I drink from the bitter cup, when the devil comes a-knocking, showing me an easier way, I stand right square on my feet, I throw my head in the air, I look him straight in the eye, I say my foot's on the rock and my mind's made up.
I stand right
square on my feet,
I throw my
head in the air,
I look him
straight in the eye,
I say my
foot's on the rock and my mind's made up.
And my mind's made up.
Oh, praise the Lord. I always wondered what Job said to his wife. Now I know, man. My mind's made up. Amen. So that's a blessing. Amen. I love it when songs straighten out the scripture, don't you? Amen. I always thought he said, blessed, you know, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But no, he said, my mind. I'm sorry. That's a translation? Okay, yeah. Amen. All right. Praise the Lord. That was good, fellas. Enjoyed the singing. And good to have these college students home for the summer. It's been a blessing, man. It's been a blessing to have them on weekends. And been just a blessing. Steve and Brett's back home and live in the area. That's a blessing. I'm thrilled. Just happy. Amen. They're a blessing. Bring a lot of energy, and that's wonderful. All right. Here we go. Let's pray together. I want to speak tonight on the subject, influence from the grave. The Bible says about Abel, by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. That's influence from the grave. All right? Let's pray together. Dear Father, thank you for the good music and for the blessing of being in church tonight together and for the privilege to have a Bible and a comfortable seat on which to sit and comfortable temperature in which to sit. And Lord, friends and fellow brothers and sisters in Christ around the auditorium, and of course your dear, sweet, precious, and needful Holy Ghost to come and bless us, Lord. And thank you for the good music tonight. My goodness, Amazing Grace and the Old Rugged Cross, Mansion Over the Hilltop. We can't get any better than that when it comes to singing. Lord, thank you for it all. And I pray that you'll bless us tonight. Help me in these moments. Thank you for the privilege to bring your word once again from the pulpit of this church. And God, help me. And I'll thank you in Christ's name. And amen. The first example of faith in this great Hall of Faith chapter is Abel, the son of Adam and Eve. Now, it's interesting to me, and I didn't really stop to meditate on it and speculate as to why Adam and Eve are not mentioned here, but God left them out, and he begins with Abel as a great example of faith. The Bible says that by faith, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. All right? Now, you know, two sacrifices were brought to God on that day. Cain brought of the work of his hands. He brought of the fruit of the ground, the things that he had planted and harvested and worked on and cultivated, fertilized, and he brought those to God. Abel followed in the pattern of the first sacrifice that was offered for sin, and God made that offering himself in the Garden of Eden. That was a blood sacrifice. Innocent life was taken. Innocent blood was shed. The innocent for the guilty. And our Bible says back in Genesis chapter 4 that God was pleased and he had respect unto Abel's offering. Cain's offering displeased him and he had no respect for Cain's offering. Abel's sin, because he offered something that pleased God and that God respected, Abel's sin was covered. That's what the Bible says. He obtained witness that he was righteous. Okay, now, the result of that, you know the story. Cain got all bent out of shape. He got bitter. He got jealous. His heart got filled with wrath. And on some afternoon somewhere, he and his brother out in the field, and he slew Abel and killed him and buried him. And that's it. Abel's dead. So somebody says, a short life. And Abel missed the opportunity to make a difference. And Abel was never able to have any influence because of his short life. Well, short life, I don't know. We're never told how old Abel was when he was killed by his brother Cain. But missed opportunity and no influence? Uh-uh, we don't go there, friend. Because our Bible said, because of what Abel had offered and because of what he did with the time and the days that he was given, because by faith he obeyed and pleased God, because of all in the short time, if it was short, in the short time God gave Abel, he lived such a life for God that the Bible says it made such an impact, he being dead yet speaketh. You call that influence beyond life. You call that influence from the grave. So Abel died. Yet because of what he did while he was alive, his influence lives on. That simple act of obedience and sacrifice netted Abel the opportunity to be an influence beyond life. How many times have you heard messages preached on Cain and Abel's offerings? And I mean in pulpits from churches and Sunday school classes and family altars. I can remember doing this story for our kids around the family altar when even Hannah and Ben were at home and getting some ketchup and making a blood sacrifice and getting some vegetables and fruit out of the refrigerator and making a fruit and vegetable sacrifice and showing the difference. I mean, we talked about Cain and Abel at family altar. And how many times and places has this story been preached, and the influence of Abel lives on and on and on. Influence beyond the grave. He being dead yet speaking. That's pretty powerful influence. Pretty powerful. It's not the only place in the Bible we see that. Look at Acts chapter 7, if you would. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is the story of Stephen, the first martyr. One of the first, I believe, assistant pastors of the New Testament church was Stephen. And, you know, he's preaching here in this passage in chapter 7 to a bunch of people who the Bible said resisted the Holy Ghost. Now listen, the Bible doesn't say they resisted the work of the Holy Ghost. The Bible says they resisted the Holy Ghost. He was there working on them. He was there piercing their hearts. And they resisted that work. You say, who were they? Well, look at chapter 6 and verse number 9. Here they were. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Then drop down to verse number 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, that's Stephen, and caught him. And brought him to the council, set up false witnesses. So here this crowd is. All this crowd of religious people and these elders and the scribes, and they bring Stephen in front of the council. Now, Stephen's going to preach to these folks. You understand, people, that most of these folks had probably been at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Because we're only a few days removed from that here in Acts chapter 7. Most of them had been at the crucifixion scene. No doubt all of them had heard about the resurrected Jesus, and some of this crowd may have been part of the group that saw the resurrected Jesus. He was seen of over 500 witnesses at one time. And for 40 days he presented himself alive, proof that he was the Son of God. So some of this crowd was at the crucifixion of Jesus, many of them, no doubt. Maybe some of this crowd was that bunch that beat upon their breast and said, you know, he saved himself, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Boasted against God. Against Jesus. And then yet the resurrection. And then they heard about the ascension of Jesus. And I bet you some of these people were present on the day of Pentecost, when those 120 came out of the upper room filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in languages which they'd never studied. And men from around the known world heard the gospel in their own language that day, in their own dialect. Amazing thing. They saw 3,000 people get saved, baptized, and added to the church. And you know what they did? They resisted. They resisted the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was working at them, actively working on them in all these great events, all through the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the day of Pentecost. And yet this group just continued to resist against the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was clearly pointing to Jesus and proving that He was the Son of God and lifting Jesus up as the Son of God. And so Stephen begins to preach to that crowd. Look at chapter 7 and verse 54. Verse 54 toward the end of the chapter. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on him with their teeth. Oh my goodness, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right. Do you understand what he said there? He said, in fact, I'm looking at the resurrected Jesus right now. I'm looking at the crucified, resurrected, ascended Jesus right now. He's standing at the right hand of God the Father. And boy, don't you know that fried their gizzards. Huh? Brother just fried them. And boy, they resisted that. They resisted that. In verse number 57, then they cried out with a loud voice. And they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. Now watch this. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Isn't that interesting? And the Bible takes care there to tell us that he was a young man. I believe some of these fellows throwing stones at Stephen were older men. But I believe that Saul of Tarsus educated, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, a bright and shining star in the ranks of Judaism, if you will. And here he was, and this act of laying their clothes at his feet was an act of honor. They were honoring Saul. Perhaps Saul was the one who was leading the inquiry. Perhaps Saul was the head prosecutor as they tried to bring the case against Stephen. Perhaps Saul was the one who was the most vociferous in the debate. And when they began to stone Stephen, they laid down their clothes at Saul's feet. You see that? He dies. He says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge in verse number 60 and then verse number 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. He watched that man die. But I promise you, friend, Stephen died like nobody Saul had ever seen die before. And it shook him up. In fact, it shook him up so bad. Look at verse number 3 in chapter 8. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Saul increased the intensity of his persecution. I mean, brother, the guilt and the conviction was driving the madness and the anger of his actions. Folks, a lot of times you got to understand, people may treat you bad if you knock on the door and slam the door and maybe yell at you or something. A lot of times, you know what that is? That's nothing more than guilt and conviction driving anger, driving madness. That's what happened to Saul here. I mean, man, he increased his persecution, intensified it. He made havoc of the churches. You know why he was doing that? Stephen's death. He couldn't get Stephen's death out of his mind. Now, wait a minute. Stephen was in the grave. Stephen's body was stilled. Stephen's life, humanly speaking, was gone. Stephen's lips were silenced. But listen, what Stephen did with the time and the life and the days that God gave him, what he did with that allowed him to have influence beyond his life. Allowed him to have influence beyond the grave. I don't think Saul ever got away from it. Until that day that the resurrected, ascended Jesus made himself known to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And Saul came under that convicting power of the Holy Ghost and got saved. And brother became the Apostle Paul, the greatest Christian in our Bible in the New Testament outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And I'm saying that Stephen's life and Stephen's this message and Stephen's influence and what Stephen did with the time. And you say he was taken out prematurely. According to what we see, but not according to God's timetable. God's always on time, never early, never behind. We look at that, we say he was taken out prematurely and he didn't have a chance to be an influence, didn't have a chance to take full opportunity to influence people. Hey, friend, no. What he did with the time and the days and the life that God did give him, he was able to have influence from the grave after he was dead. His words, his preaching, his countenance, his honoring Jesus Christ just drove Saul crazy, drove Saul nuts. I wonder tonight, what am I doing? What is Terry Angel doing with the time and the life God has given to me? What are you doing with the time and the life that God has given to you? I want to influence people for Christ now. And brother, it would be a wonderful thing to be able to influence from the grave after we leave this place if Jesus stays in heaven. Stephen did, and Abel did. There's an Old Testament passage I would refer to. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, and I brought this out before. 7 generations from David, you will find a man. And the Bible says that God blessed that man 7 generations from David for David's sake. 7 generations later, here was a man whom God blessed for David's sake. David's body was lifeless. It lay in the tomb. His lips were stilled. His eyes were unseeing. His ears were unhearing. And yet what he did because of his great heart for God, people were blessed and influenced 7 generations removed from him in the Old Testament. Now you look at that. Abel speaks from the grave about obedience and sacrifice. Stephen speaks from the grave about the resurrected Christ. David speaks from the grave about having a heart after God's own heart. These men are not speaking through books that have been written about them other than the Bible. They didn't write any books. That's okay and that's good to write books. But these men were having influence and they were speaking from the grave because they used the life and the days and the time that God had given them in a particular way that God blessed not only while they were living, but even after they died. Now, these are men we read about in our Bible. And I'm going to tell you something, friend. This is exactly what happened to that young man who was among us some years ago, who had a very short life, who in a very short time, in a very short life, he had influence that continues to speak today from the grave. Continues to speak today from the grave. And I mentioned this morning, I was glad that Dan sang the song that he did this morning, the song that he sang at the memorial service, which was exactly 9 years ago yesterday morning. Exactly 9 years ago yesterday morning. I'm talking about Nathan. Talking about Nathan Lockwood. When I think of what his life speaks of to me, even from the grave, I look at Abel, obedience and sacrifice. I look at Stephen, the resurrected Christ. I look at David having a heart after God's own heart. How that speaks to my heart and spoke to people's hearts in the Bible, even after they were dead and gone from this life. The thing that I hear very clearly and I see very clearly from Nathan's life, even from the grave, is the matter of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 tonight. And just we'll spend a few minutes here. Brother Joe, are the fans on tonight? It seems like there's absolutely no air moving in this place. It seems like it is dead air. But I don't know. I'm up here. I'm always hot up here. Everything okay? Thank you, sir. Y'all comfortable out there? No? Okay, well, deal with it. Here we go, all right? I'm going to have to, so you might as well. All right, here we go. It's all right. It's not Florida. Amen, Ms. Gillis. So, here we go. Now, I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to look at verse number 9. Now, here's what the Bible says. Now, I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry. He's writing to the Corinthian church, Paul is. But that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Stop right there and let's talk for a minute about what happened at Corinth. You remember Corinth had that fellow that was so vile and wicked in his behavior, and the church at Corinth didn't deal with it rightly. They let it go. They didn't confront the man. And I mean, it was like a boiling pot. All kinds of other things arose in the church. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote them a scathing letter. He said, man, you've got divisions. You're torn apart over personalities. He said, you've turned the Lord's Supper into a feast day, and people don't have any food because they don't have any money to bring food. They starve while other people gorge themselves during the Lord's Supper, the time that's supposed to be set apart to remember Christ. And they're gorging themselves on food, and you're carnal, and you walk as natural men, and it's full of division and bickering, and you're emphasizing the sign gifts, and you're emphasizing the use of spiritual gifts instead of being spiritual. Paul blistered them. I mean, he blistered that church. And you know what happened as a result of that letter? Then that letter wrought godly sorrow. And you know what godly sorrow works? Godly sorrow always works biblical repentance. I get so weary of seeing young people get caught in something at school, caught in something in the neighborhood, crying a few crocodile tears and trying to act so sorry for everything. And then 8 days later, they're back into the same stuff they were in when they got caught. Brother, that's not biblical repentance. That's not godly. That's not the result of godly sorrow. I get so weary of seeing that. I get so weary of dealing with folks who have a problem and they're more concerned about who told on me than getting right. More concerned about why was she treated differently than I was than getting right. Why was he treated different than me than getting right? The issue is getting right. I'm talking about this is what happened to this church, man. You know what? They took this thing to heart and they had some godly sorrow. They had some tears and some remorse and some regret and some emotion about this matter. And I mean, the Bible says, you saw it, look at verse number 10. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Now, he's writing to save people. That's not the salvation of the soul. That's the salvation of the life. That's the salvation of the testimony. That's the salvation of the influence. You with me, church? Okay? We're not talking about going to heaven here as opposed to hell. We're talking about the testimony of the church. The influence of the church. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'm talking, when I think about Nathan's life, in that very short time period that he had, boy, and toward the end especially, my goodness, you talk about a living, in our day and age, biblical example of a young man who had godly sorrow that worked biblical repentance that absolutely cleared him in a matter, brother. He was that man. He was that man. I was thinking, and I just talked a little bit about him and his mom and sister here tonight, and Precious, and I hope this doesn't put too much pain on their hearts, and I'm glad Kathy's okay, and I'm glad she's going to be all right. But she was in an accident, in one car accident. Somebody swerved over in front of her, and she had to swerve to miss him and lost control of the car. And the state trooper that saw the accident told Keith she shouldn't be alive. And I'm glad God kept her alive. And she told me, she said, I thought for a moment I was going to, she said, I really thought when that thing was going out of control and bouncing up and down and going around that I was headed home to see Nathan. And she said, it really wasn't a bad thought. I'm glad God left her here. I really am. And Nathan struggled with the Christian life. I don't think I'm saying anything that's bringing embarrassment. You don't talk about folks who are gone that way, but in a negative way. I'm just being honest with you. He struggled with the Christian life. And then one summer at Mount Salem Camp out at Mount Union, West Virginia, Emily Ross's dad, Brother Bob Ross, who just preached here a couple, 3 Wednesday nights ago, Bob Ross preached. And I remember when my phone rang at my house late at night, and it was those boys. And it was Nathan, and he had gotten saved in that service. And when he came home, buddy, he was different. I've said for a long time, one of the most difficult things in all the world to do is to try to live the Christian life as an unsaved person. That's no fun. That's not victory. That's grind. He couldn't live the Christian life as an unsaved person. Goodness gracious. He got born again into God's family, and man, he was a different young man. He came back, but he still struggled with some things. And in his junior year, he wasn't the only one that struggled in his junior year. My son struggled for 4 months in his junior year. Our school broke off into boyfriend-girlfriend stuff, which we never encouraged. We have discouraged. We always discouraged that in high school. Boyfriend-girlfriend stuff in high school doesn't work 99.999999999% of the time. Doesn't work. You can't take a 17, 16-year-old and put them in a special boyfriend-girlfriend relationship and bring them to church and have their minds on God. Their minds are not on God. That's all there is to it. It's happened about 3 years in the time that we've had, 3 different years in the time, the years that we've had our school open, and all 3 years it's had a devastating effect on the high school. And all these folks, guys, girls, forget about it. And just go to sleep in the will of God and pray every day for God to lead you in this matter. And one of these days, God's going to wake you up and He's going to introduce you to who she is and who He is. And just let God take care of it. He does a lot better job than you'll do. You do a lot better job getting in the habit of getting a divorce someday because you have a boyfriend for a while or a girlfriend and then break up and then get another one and break up and get another one and break up. Then you say, I do, but you're in the habit of breaking up, so you do that. It's nonsense. It has no place. Get Mike Ray and Kerry Smith's book on Just Friends and read it. And just have a bunch of friends in high school. Great, day in the morning. And I mean, there was a bunch of kids that struggled that year. And Nathan was one of them. And Nathan, he had to leave the school late spring. And then I don't know. I don't know what happened. I don't know. I don't know if it was personal devotions. I don't know if it was a service at church. I don't know if him and his family, his parents sat down and talked. I don't know, but something happened to that young man. Something happened in that boy's heart. And the biblical repentance that I read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 began to work its holy and great and wonderful work in that boy's heart. And I remember, man, he called and said, can I come talk to you? Now school's out. And he asked and said, called and said, can I come talk to you? I was upstairs here in this building before this auditorium was finished. I think we were in the building project or just beginning. Can't remember now. But he came, and my goodness, you talk about humility and you talk about sorrow. It's good for some of you to hear this because 9 years ago, some of you were like in second or third grade. It's good for some of you to hear this. He came with humility, and He came with sorrow, and He came with tears streaming down His face. And there was no feeling of, I've been treated unfairly. There was no, I've come to settle an injustice. There was no feeling. There was no, I've been made a target. There was no questions like, who told on me? There was no comparison to other kids who had gotten in trouble. Some had gotten kicked out and some hadn't. And there was nothing about the other students. You know what his question was? What do I have to do to have my final year here at Faith Baptist Academy? What do I have to do to be in this school this fall? That's all he wanted to know. And apologized sincerely. I'm not talking about some crocodile tears if mom and dad shove you in the office and make, say it. I'm talking about a boy whose heart was filled with godly sorrow that works biblical repentance. Yeah. That salvages lives. Salvages lives. But he said, what do I have to do? A repentance that worked in his heart to clear Nathan. Now, I mean, brother, you talk about, look at verse number 11. This is what happened to this church. This is what happened to this individual boy. Look what Paul said. After talking about that godly sorrow that worked repentance, look at what he said in verse 11. He said, for behold this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, don't you think, friend, logic tells us that if God took pains to say that you sorrow after a godly sort, that it's also possible to sorrow after an ungodly sort? A worldly sort? Something that doesn't do any good? Oh, it might make a big impression. People in the church might come by and shake your hand and say, I'll give you a big hug and say, oh, I'm so glad for you. But nothing changes in the heart. Y'all listening tonight? Okay? We're talking about biblical repentance here. And look at what he said. That you start after a godly sort. Now look at the results of this. What carefulness it wrought in you. That's what I saw in that young man. What do I have to do? It doesn't matter how detailed it has to be. It doesn't matter how difficult I may think it is. What do I have to do? What carefulness do I have to do? This is what it wrought. Very careful. An approach to God. An approach to doing right. A carefulness. Look at what he says. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Look at the next statement. What indignation. Wait a minute here. Not at someone else. Not at the authorities. No. Not at the authorities. Not at somebody else. The individual, the indignation they had at themselves. At themselves for allowing the thing to happen. At themselves for allowing the thing to happen in the first place. Pastor, I'm not mad at you. I'm not mad at Brother Reardon. I'm not mad at any of the kids in the school. It didn't matter to me what happened to all the rest of them. The person I'm mad at is me. Indignation toward himself. That's what happens when you have biblical repentance. I didn't write it. God did. God said, what indignation. What indignation. You know what happens more times than not? That people want to, get right with God, but they stay mad at the school principal. They stay mad at the school teacher. They stay mad at the youth director. They stay mad at somebody else's parent. They stay mad at somebody who narked on us. They're indignant about everybody but themselves. Y'all listening tonight, huh? Man, oh man, this is just pure old just Bible. Just read it. Look at it when it says, yea, what fear, the right kind of fear, the fear of a useless life. Fear of a wasted life. What vehement desire. If you were here, you saw that in that young man. Vehement desire. What zeal. Yea, what zeal. Zeal for right. Look at the next phrase. Yea, what revenge. Not revenge on somebody else, but revenge to clear and correct my testimony. Revenge to clear and correct the dishonor that maybe I brought to God. There was a holy revenge. This is the results of biblical repentance. This is what this young man experienced. This kind of repentance is available to everybody who will submit humbly to the Holy Ghost of God and have godly sorrow. If you feel like you've wasted your life, if you've flopped, if you've failed, if you've bit the dust, and you say, what am I going to do to get my testimony and my life and to have some influence and to have some kind of testimony and example? Friend, you start asking the Holy Spirit of God to do a work of biblical repentance in your heart. Hey, repentance is not some man-created thing. Repentance is the gift of God. Sure it is. Repentance is as much the gift of God as faith is. Man doesn't work it up. God gives it. And boy, here the Bible says that this godly sorrow began to work biblical repentance. And boy, Nathan got back in school. I talked to him and we talked to him, and he had a senior. He came back to school, had a senior year that was through the roof. That picture I showed some weeks ago on Sunday morning, that was just a few months after we had that conversation in the office. They were having prayer meetings on their own. And there was a heart for God. There was a heart for God. There wasn't a heart just to meet expectations. There was a heart for God. There's a big difference in that. You know, you can meet expectations and not have any heart for God. Oh yeah, you can go by a rule book. Anybody can go by a rule book. But everybody, when you got somebody who has a heart for God, they don't need the rule book. Brother, that boy had a heart for God. If you were here, we had his graduation over in the gym, because we weren't finished with this. Had the graduation in 2001. We didn't move in here until June. Had May 2001, had the graduation over there. He really wasn't even eligible to give a senior speech, but Brother Don and I sat down and said, how can we leave the boy out? How can we leave him out? Never saw such a turnaround in a child, in a young man. You know, maybe some of you weren't as close to him as some of us here at the church and the school. We saw him 5 days a week. Unbelievable. How are we going to leave him out? I never forget it. He read Isaiah 50 in verse number 5. He said, the Lord God hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. What a scripture. You were there that night, some of you, he wept. He apologized to our church in his senior speech. He talked about how sorry he was. And how appreciative he was. And boy, it was unbelievable. And at some point, you know, that was his testimony. At some point, between the spring of his junior year and that appointment that we had in the month of June that summer, at some point, God opened that boy's ear. And he was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He was hungry and said, God, I want the opportunity. I want the chance. I want the privilege of getting this thing fixed. And boy, godly sorrow came and biblical repentance came. Surrendered to preach. I mean, buddy, it was on for him. He turned 18 on July the 7th, I think. July 7th. 18. And then on August 7th, God took him to heaven. 9 years ago yesterday. Sudden accident. Short life. Missed opportunity. Wasn't able to have any influence. I beg to differ. In our way of thinking, it might have been a short life. No, might have been about it. It was. A friend, no influence. No making a difference. No, I'm sorry. For 9 years now, his story has made a difference. For 9 years, his story has made a difference. These 9 years since Nathan's gone to heaven, I don't know how many youth conferences and youth camps and youth meetings I've had the privilege of preaching in, and it's not unusual for me at some point in the message at a youth conference or a youth camp, one of the messages, to bring up Nathan's story and talk about him. I did this past Thursday. Boy, I preached to a good bunch of teenagers all week. First Baptist Church in Geneseo, a town of 6,500. Remember, Jeremy Coburnot brought the Golden State Baptist College singing group here the last 3 years. His dad pastors right out here in Geneseo, a town of 6,500. And they they bought 11 acres on the east side of the town there. Brother Stats, you ever stopped in that church? That's a good church, isn't it? Bought 11 acres and on the outside of town, and they're getting ready in about 3 or 4 weeks to break ground on about 33,000 square feet of church property building and everything. Just, I saw the plans, and it's beautiful. I saw these boys, basketball playing boys, athletic boys. I mean, athletic boys and young, a good youth group. And we had some good services. It was camp. It was hot. It was hot Tuesday night. It was real hot Tuesday night. But on Thursday night, I preached to them about making a difference, and I got toward the end of the message, and I told the story of Nathan Lockwood. And you know, listen, the windows of a person are eyes to their soul. The eyes are windows to a person's soul. You can look in the faces of people when you're preaching to them, and you can know whether it's coming here and then bouncing off or if it's going, whew. When those kids are sitting there just, they're not moving, they're still. God's working. Boy, I mean, tell you, brother, we gave the invitation. You know, I told the story about William Borden. William Borden was heir to his father's company, the Borden Dairy Company up here in Chicago. And William Borden was the son, and they thought, well, he's the heir to the business. And when he graduated from high school at age 18, his father gave him a graduation gift of a trip around the world. I wouldn't hold mom and dad to that, young people, if I were you. But anyway, that's what he got. Talk about a senior trip. Amen. He got a senior trip around the world. His dad gave him three things. He gave him a chaperone. He gave him money. And he gave him a Bible. How about that? Sent that boy on a round the world trip. And when William Borden was on his round the world trip as an 18-year-old teenager, his whole future course was changed 180 degrees as he was in his Bible and as he saw people group after people group, group after people group. God worked on his heart. He, on that trip, surrendered to be a missionary. He came home and told his family, and they were somewhat disappointed. And he went to college, and while he was in college, his dad died. And, of course, the family came and said, okay, Bill said, now, Dad's dead. You need to take the family business. And Bill prayed about it, but his mind was already made up. He knew what God wanted him to do. And he told him, no, I'm going to stay in college. And he went to the flyleaf of his Bible, and he opened his Bible. In the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote the words, no reserve. No reserve. He graduated from college by the time he actually stayed for seminary. Graduated from seminary. By the time he graduated from seminary, his family was so against him turning from business to the ministry that they came to him and said, Bill, why don't you just stay here in the States, stay in the ministry, but pastor a church here. You can train people to be missionaries, raise money, and do a lot more than just going to waste your life on a foreign field. And Bill prayed about it. His mind was made up. God had done a work in his heart. And he went to the flyleaf of his Bible, and under the words, no reserve, he wrote the words, no retreat. No retreat. A few years later, he headed off for China as a missionary. He stopped in Cairo, Egypt. When he was in Cairo, Egypt, he contracted some kind of disease and sickness that weakened him. After 4 months in Cairo, Egypt, he died. He never made it to China. He put his body in a pine box. Put his Bible on top of his body, now lifeless, shipped it back to Chicago. When his family opened up the lid of the casket, the pine box, and there was the Bible on his chest, and they took his Bible, they opened it up, and they found out where on the day before he died, he had taken his pen. He had never made it to China, was going to die in Cairo, Egypt, thought he was going to China to be a missionary. He had written no reserve. He had written no retreat, and he wrote the words, no regret. No regret. Wasted his life. Never made a difference. Never made it to China. Wasted his life. Oh, no, friend. That story about William Borden, no reserve, no retreat, no regret, has motivated and inspired people for years and years and years. He graduated from high school in 1904. We're talking about years ago. This story has motivated so many people. And you know what? When I think about William Borden, no reserve, no retreat, no regret, I think in those last 14 or 15 months of Nathan Lockwood's life, when Nathan submitted himself to the Holy Ghost of God and opened his ear, and the Spirit spoke to him, and he wasn't rebellious and didn't turn it away. I believe with all of my heart, no reserve, no retreat. And I know there was no regret. I know there was no regret. And that story is used now, his story is used in services where I preach to young people, and God moved in the invitation on Thursday night like he has so many times in those type situations with that story of Nathan. You say, well, I just appeal to the emotions of kids. You know, I don't really get emotional, weep or anything during it. I kind of tell it like I'm telling it to you right now. But I believe God's using it. And I believe with all my heart, he being dead, yet speaketh. I don't believe it. I know it. Influence from the grave. Influence from the grave. You see, people who have reserve and who retreat don't have influence from the grave. You got to go to the grave with no reserve and no retreat. None. Friend, it's not important. What's important is what we do with the time that God gives us now. What are we doing with these days, this time, these hours? I'm not talking about necessarily going into the ministry. I'm just talking about a heart for God. I'm talking about being clean before God. I'm talking about getting right with God. I'm talking about a way with this living up to school expectations, living up to some manual, living up to some rules, and having a heart for God where we don't even need the thing. Just a heart for God. A heart for God. That drives us to such a level of dedication and commitment that when we pass away, we might have influenced some people here on earth during the time that we live. But man alive, such a life that has influence from the grave past our lifetime. How about you? I think I'd like to have that someday. I don't know if I will, but I'd like to live to that end. Influence from the grave. He being dead, yet speaketh. We come to this time of the year, like I said this morning, every time. I go through this week thinking, I didn't think about it throughout the rest of the year, but I go through this week with thoughts about him often. And I know Dan's going to sing that song sometime around this time period. And I rejoice, not that he's gone, but that he being dead, yet speaks. Influence from the grave. Let's pray together. Thank you for listening tonight. I wonder if you'd like that kind of influence. You know, I wonder if there's something in your heart you've fooled around with. You make some feeble attempt at getting right with God. You're more concerned about, you know, why did this happen and who told on me? Instead of just saying, oh, God. You know, what that needs to happen, maybe God just needs to open your ear. Like God opened Nathan's ear. God just needs to begin to speak to you, do a work of godly sorrow and biblical repentance that will change you from the inside out. Is that what you need tonight? Huh? I wonder tonight, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I wonder if there's somebody here who would say, Pastor, my Christian life has been such a struggle, it seems like. I know I'm saved. That's not the matter. That's not the problem. But it's just such a struggle. I don't know. I've gotten in some business and out of business, and I'm talking about trouble and this and trouble and that. Mom and Dad get on me sometimes in other places, and maybe, but you know, there's been no change of heart. Not that kind. Oh, I'd like to have that. I'd like to have that godly sorrow that works biblical repentance that clears me. Zeal and revenge and indignation, not against people, but against my sin, against my failure. Pray for me tonight. The Spirit of God spoke to my heart in a very real way. Would you raise your hand wherever you're sitting tonight? God bless you. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Thank you. Take your hand down. Anybody here say, I'm not saved. I'm not sure if I died right now that I'd go to heaven. Anybody like that? Pray for me. Pastor, would you raise your hand? Anybody tonight that needs to follow the Lord in believer's baptism, now is the time to come. But I wonder, friend, I wonder if what we don't need in some cases is not just another trip to the altar, although that never hurts, but I wonder if we don't need a good old case of biblical sorrow, godly sorrow that works biblical repentance, that salvages a life. Oh, what a salvaging. That young man's life, glory to God. And he, I don't mean he was a reckless and wild boy. He just struggled. But God sure changed him. And God can do the same for you. Father, bless us. Help us. May our hearts burn. May our hearts long for you. God, may our hearts desire not only to have influence in life as we know it, but Lord, beyond our life. Influence from the grave through what we did, through what you helped us do with the days, the hours, the time you gave us. May we not waste them. May we make a difference now. And Lord, live in such a way that beyond our life from the grave, our testimony could be an influence. Like it was for David, 7 generations removed. Like it was for Stephen, resulted in Saul being saved. Like it was for Abel. How many times has this story been told? Help us tonight, please. I pray in Jesus' name.